I feel compelled to remind you of this reality. I wanted to do this last week. Maybe I shouldn't do it this week because time is always pressing. But do you remember what Ephesians 4 says? Do you understand what's in Ephesians 4? Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Do you remember that it is your job to be workers in the ministry? That is a novel thought, because I'll tell you, there are many churches that are content with having the pastor do the work of ministry, and that tells me profoundly that the entire church does not know how to do the work of ministry. See, this is not a shellacking, as it were. Many of you are like, what are you doing? What I'm doing is encouraging you and reminding you that you, if you know the Lord, have this power within yourselves. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the gift of doing ministry. Christ has put you in that heavenly positions, friend. I'm reminded of our Sunday school teachers, those dear people. We love them very much because they do the job that people seemingly don't want to do. But you know what's interesting about that? I think they're the winners. They're the winners because they are teaching the children. I heard a couple things from Abby coming home on Wednesday night. They are escaping me, but nonetheless, it was just funny to have a gospel conversation because of what she remembers. And I think that's wonderful. Maybe that terrifies you if you're a Sunday school teacher that my daughter comes home to the pastor, right? And you're probably wondering, was the theology right? It was good. It was good. So whoever's teaching my daughter, good job. But I just wanted to remind you of that reality. You have that job. You have that privilege. You have the immeasurable riches of Christ within you. You can do it because that's your job. You serve the King. Speaking of serving the King, John 12:12-19, the triumphal entry. Undoubtedly, you know this story. Undoubtedly, you are familiar with this story. Undoubtedly, you have probably heard this story preached maybe a few times. Maybe if you haven't been in the church, maybe you haven't preached on, so good for you. This will be the first time that you hear something like this. But also undoubtedly, you have read this maybe 100 times. The triumphal entry. Everyone knows this story. Everyone's familiar with this story. But in spite of your familiarity with this story, I intend to surprise you. I intend to blow your socks off this morning because technically speaking, this is one of the most complicated and complex texts that we have in the Gospel of John. And one of the reasons for that is because John cleverly uses two Old Testament quotations, two Old Testament echoes, and he intermingles them, intertwines them into his text in such a way to fully reveal and recognize Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. When? Now. As in John 12, now. However, at the same time, and this is what makes it a little confusing, the Jews in John 12 are crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but they quite don't know what they're saying. They don't know what they're saying. They're not aware of the true reality of Jesus Christ being King. They don't understand the Messiah and God's program. They hail him as King, but they only hail him as a King on their own terms. They hail him as a King to fulfill their own desires. They hail him as a King to fulfill their own expectations. That's a problem. Because if he doesn't change your expectations, how are you a Christian? We follow Christ. We want what he wants. That's the definition of being a Christian. Christ's man. Christ's woman. Right? You know, it's interesting. Not only does the crowd not understand it, but take a guess who doesn't understand what's going on. the disciples. They don't even understand what's going on, which is remarkable because they spent a lot of time with Jesus Christ, spent a lot of time with him. What's happening? Jesus Christ is truly proclaiming himself and establishing himself as the King of Kings in that passage. You'll say, wait a minute. What about John 6? They tried to make him king, and he denied. He said, I don't want to be king. You cannot make me a king because you're going to fulfill it with your expectations. What has changed? The timing. Not their expectations, but the timing. That has changed. Christ is about to gain a victory. Where? At the cross. That's the real victory. That's the real king. We have to change our perspective, you see. He is the reversal of everyone's expectation out of what you expect from a king. The Jews wanted victory. They wanted the power of the kingdom. But you see what's very interesting about that statement, the Jews wanting a victory? This is a victory. You just don't understand what kind of victory it is. You're on the wrong plane. You're thinking on the wrong level. You're not understanding Scripture and God's program. This is a victory that the Jews did not expect, and if I've said this 1,000 times, I'm going to say it 1,000 times more. The Jews wanted glory, dominion. They wanted the sword in the fist of the Messiah to rule the oppressors. And here comes the Messiah into the east gate, into the temple. He is the sacrificial offering, the humble servant. He's arrayed in suffering. He is the Lamb of God, who is going to have his blood shed for the world's sin. All this to say, we have a lot of work to do, particularly in the Old Testament. I hardly give disclaimers about my sermons, but this is one that you are just going to have to hang on until the end. I will not be surprised if you are tempted to sleep through this, because we're going through Old Testament terminology, Old Testament difficulties. I'm just going to tell you something. Sometimes in the church, listening to a sermon is difficult because I'm telling you things that hopefully you don't know. And that's part of the issue. And we've got to go through the particulars if you really want to understand it. So here's the point. You want to understand John 12 through 19 in its fullest. Of course, I've set you up for that. That's my job. Okay. This is like John 10 in the shepherd terminology. You remember that? We went all the way through the Old Testament. We have to do the same thing again. I hope we don't have to do this too many times, but if you want to understand John 12 in its fullness, you need to see Psalm 118 and particularly Zechariah 9. Join me in Psalm 2, Psalm chapter 2. While you're turning to Psalm chapter 2, don't get confused. I'm going to talk to you about Psalm 118. Usually when you're turning to a passage, I'm talking to you about that passage. I'm not talking to you about Psalm 2. I'm going to talk to you about Psalm 118. Some commentators think that Psalm 118 is about the choir master. They think it is about the orchestrator of the choir speaking for the people, and they put him in there. And yes, Israel did have a choir. They sang the Hallel every single morning, Psalms 113 to 118. Pretty impressive. You want to see that choir in action? You want to see that choir's functions? You want to see the choir's names at a certain point in history? Go to 1 Chronicles 25, and you will see that choir. Okay? I think this view is incomplete, however. And this view, by the way, is also complemented by the idea that Psalm 118 is about a pilgrim coming to praise in the temple, coming to worship in the temple. So you have the choir master and the pilgrim. I don't think this is what's going on here. And I just tell you these things in case you hear a sermon on Psalm 118 and they start talking about a pilgrim and a choir master. And you're like, Kyle didn't tell me any of that. There's a reason for that. I don't think that's what's going on. And I'm about to prove it to you. And yes, it does matter. And by the way, I don't think you're going to hear a sermon on Psalm 118. I asked my father if he had ever heard a sermon on Psalm 118. He responded no. So I was like, well, maybe I should tell you none of that and not even take the risk. But I can't do that. What is Psalm 118? It is a royal psalm. It is about the king. The king represents the nation of Israel. Here we are again. You understand this. This is corporate solidarity. Corporate, the many solidarity. One, think of solid, right? Solid is one. One solid, one thing. Okay? You have Christ representing the nation. You have the king representing the people. And this is what happens on the cross, doesn't it? This is what happens with Christ in Hosea and the Israelites, right? As the Israelites are in the wilderness, who comes out of the wilderness? Christ. He was in the wilderness how many days? How many nights? 40 days, 40 nights. There's a reason for that. Out of Egypt, I called my son. All of that is corporate solidarity. The king representing the nation. God has always longed for Israel to have a king. You need to understand that. Some of you might be thinking of 1 Samuel 8, where it wasn't good for Israel to have a king. I agree with that, but you have to look at Deuteronomy 17. Laws for kings. He expected a king to come and eventually reign, despite how it unraveled, historically speaking. I mean, that was a mess. You read 1 and 2 Kings, it's an absolute disaster. That's why the prophets basically take over, and they rule by the power of his word. Okay? That's a little bit extra, but you're in Psalm 2 waiting for me to make a point, okay? Psalm 2, verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Psalm 2, along with Psalm 1, forms the introduction to the entire Psalter, to the entire book. What are those both about? The law and the king. In other words, the king upholds his righteousness by fulfilling the law. And that righteousness extends to the people. And you can see in Psalm 2 that this is really the culmination of history. You want to know how the world ends? It ends with the Messiah, with Christ, who is king, on the throne. This is distant. Psalm 2 didn't happen. Psalm 2 is going to happen. It's in the future, even from our time. You never know. It could happen soon. It could also be a long ways away. Turn up to Psalm 10:16. 10:16. You'll notice it says, the Lord is our king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. Well, that makes sense. When you are the king, when you can dispossess nations, right, you defeat your enemies. That is something that you do. That is the job description of a king. And Psalm 10 in particular is about the overthrow of the wicked. Who does that but the king? Turn up to Psalm 18:50. Psalm 18:50. You guys are familiar with how I work. I am building a case for you to understand the king is implicitly in the Psalms. That's the case that I am making. Notice Psalm 18:50. He gives great deliverance to his king. That's your first keyword, king, and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Loving kindness, anointed, David and his descendants. Do you see that line? Man, what is associated with the kingship of God? Loving kindness. What is associated with every other kingship in men? Power, authority, wickedness, craziness. Think Kim Jong-un or whatever his name is. That is insanity. You don't want a king like that. You want a king who has you on his mind and he's going to treat you fairly. That's what you want. You want a king who's going to uphold the law. That's what this king is going to do. He's connected to loving kindness. And who is that guy? It's the Lord's anointed. That's the Messiah. And he is coming in the New Testament to save his people from their sins. But that's not all. You also have David and his descendants. Well, that makes sense because the king is going to come from the line of Judah. He's the son of David. He's always been that. And the Old Testament is setting you up to see that. Now that I've built the case a little bit, turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. I do have more, so I'm not sure if you're taking notes. If you're taking notes, you're just going to have to hurry this morning because I have to hurry. So if you miss something, just come up and see me later. That's how we'll take care of that. Okay? We could go on and on in the Psalter, like Psalm 24, okay? The King of Glory is going to come into the temple, right? The temple is God's horizontal worship service that's going to cover the international earth, right, all over the world. Who runs that? The king and the great high priest, who happen to be the same person. How about Psalm 45? Psalm 45 is about the king and his wedding, and you have the same themes there of kingship in the Psalter. You have him being enthroned. You have his kingdom enduring forever and ever. You have him ruling with the scepter, things like that. How about Psalm 72? Well, that's about the righteous judgment of a king. That's how they live, right? What is a king supposed to do but establish righteousness in his land? He's got one job. He's got one job. And you'll notice that most kings, most tyrants, there's a reason why they're called tyrants and not kings, because they're not good at their job. There's one that is going to be great at his job. He's going to uphold righteousness, and that will accomplish justice. And Psalm 72:10 even identifies this king as, get this, God. So what are you looking for? You're not looking for a human king. You're not looking for Josiah. You're not looking for Hezekiah. You're not looking for David. You're looking for the son of David. That's who you're looking for. You're looking for God himself. Then you get to Psalm 110. There will be a day that comes when all the enemies will bow to the king. Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. Very, very important. What does it prefigure? It prefigures one nation under the rule of God over the entire world. And we're not talking about the United States of America. We're talking about a united theocracy under God. Incredible. Psalm 110:1, by the way, says this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet. I.e., Christ is going to rule over his enemies. When? Later. Has he started doing that? Yes. Did he even do it now? Yes. Because he's defeated sin, death, the evil angels, Satan himself, right? He's defeated all that. When is the culmination of that? Later. Two comings, two advents. That's the key. So the point I'm making with all of those, while you wait in Psalm 118, is this. The cosmic kingship of Christ is all the way through the Psalter. It's all the way through the Psalter. It's implied. And in those references that I gave you, it's certainly explicit. So it should be obvious at this point that you have a king kind of intertwined, intermixed throughout the Psalms. You get to Psalm 118. And in Psalm 118, it is clear that this is a processional psalm. You know what a processional is? It's a victory march whereby the king is making his way to the temple. Well, doesn't that sound familiar? Here we have a king in history. My guess would probably be David, but you can't go that far with the text, okay? It's an anonymous king, but nonetheless, he's going to the temple to praise God. It is also clear from Psalm 118 that the person leading the processional has a high official rank. Who has a higher official rank than the king himself? It is also clear from Psalm 118 that the nations are surrounding this figure. Who do the nations surround? The mailman? We have you! Great. Take him. He just delivers the mail. Well, we got the servant. We surrounded the servant. We surrounded the cook. No, we've surrounded the king and his people. And we are threatening to take over their way of life. That's the nations and who they are surrounding. You'll see that in Psalm 118. Without any further ado, take a look at Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Are you detecting a theme? I think that's pretty obvious. His chesed endures forever. What's his chesed? That would be his love, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his kindness, all wrapped up into one attribute. That is a nice, juicy attribute for you all that you should love. The king is going to lead you in that. And you can see it from the context. Why is the Lord good? Verse 1. What does Israel say? Verse 2. What does the house of Aaron say? What do those who fear the Lord say? His chesed endures forever. This is God's benevolent attitude, his loving disposition toward you, his people, toward the Israelites, really, in context, okay? Wanting to have a relationship with them, wanting to be with his people. God cherishes, adores, has this undying affection for his people. You have to understand that his loving kindness drives his entire redemptive plan. See, that's different. Juxtapose this again with other kings. They don't do that. They're not interested in that. They're interested in their own glory for themselves. God is interested in his own glory as it is depicted through you. It's quite amazing. That's different. His loving kindness drives his sending of the king. Note also 2 Samuel 7:15, my loving kindness shall not depart from David's son. Loving kindness intimately linked with the king. Who exhibits loving kindness but the king? That's the blueprint. That's what this king, whoever he is going to be doing. It gets more clear in 5 through 9. For my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is doing for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Notice that word, princes. Why didn't you say kings? Because this is the king himself. This is the king himself. Look, theoretically speaking, all right, if the Psalms are written through the eyes and the experiences of David, which they are, okay, he can be thought of as the editor of the Psalms, then you are getting the theology of the king. And again, all of those verses, all of those chapters that we went through in the Psalms tells you that the king is implicitly in the Psalms. That's what you are getting. You are getting the anticipation of the king's universal reign over the world. And we've talked about this already a little bit, but how does the king reign? How well does he do? It's all dependent upon his righteousness and fulfilling the law. Right? This is David. Think about Goliath. Why was Goliath technically stoned? That's why he used a stone. Get it? He's stoning a blasphemer. David is winning by upholding the law, which the king should do, so he is establishing righteousness in the land. Bing. Many of you as kids are like, oh, I wish my teacher told me that. I do too, because that's what's happening. With that understanding, who is the I here? Who's the me? I, me. Psalms has set you up to see the king in this text. Furthermore, I've been talking about righteousness and justice, right? Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. It just so happens that Psalm 89:18 and 89:27 are talking about who? Take a guess, the king. And it names him explicitly. See, that's his role. You have to understand that. And by the way, you get further clarification of this implicit reference of a king. I agree. If Psalm 118, if I'm making this case by Psalm 118 by itself, this would be hard for you to buy. But here it comes. Okay, 10 through 14. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Let me ask you a question. We just read a lot about cutting off the nations, yes? Who has the authority to cut off the nations? It's only the king. He only has that right. You want me to prove it to you? Do you remember the Abrahamic covenant? Do you remember the Davidic covenant? What did that say? Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Who is Abraham involved with? Genesis 14, kings. Genesis 17, kings. How about the Davidic covenant? God said to David, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. and I will make you a great name. Like a great name, like a name of the great men who have gone before you. David is the king, and you can see the connection. The Lord himself will cut off all the enemies of David, because who's the true king? The Lord. The Lord is cutting off his enemies. Look at how many times you see the word surrounded. This is in reference to the enemies surrounding the king. You can see this once in verse 10, twice in verse 11, once in verse 12, total of four times. Now, going to New Testament theology, right? I don't like going back and forth, but sometimes I have to, right? Think of it this way. Who surrounded the Lord at his death? Every kind and every type of enemy. The Roman soldiers were there. Pontius Pilate was there. Herod was there. The Judaizers were there. The religious leaders were there. The Pharisees were there. The Sadducees were there. Everyone was his enemy. The enemy surrounded the king on every side. Doesn't it make sense now that the king is going to destroy his enemies in the context of being whipped and beaten and nailed on the cross? How ironic! But that's been the point the entire time, hasn't it? In John 12. In John altogether. They don't understand who this person is. You can see in verse 12, the enemies are like bees. How do you like that? The enemies are all around you, stinging you. You need one of those outfits, whatever they're called. The enemies are like thorns. They're getting into your skin everywhere. Those are metaphors for the ubiquity of the presence of the enemies. They're all around. And what is this section about? This little section, 10 to 14, salvation. So here it comes. The Lord is your salvation. What is the connection? The connection is that the king brings salvation. You know that. You know that. Take a look at 15 to 21. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Power, authority, rule. I will not die, but live, and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Do you remember in 2 Samuel 7? You might not. 2 Samuel 7, I want to say 13, maybe 12, maybe 14, right? 12 through 14, we'll say that. Where it says that God will discipline his son, the king. It's all making sense. This is all making sense. God does discipline the kings. When they got it wrong, what happened? God shipped them off to Babylon. Got rid of the king. Got rid of Jeconiah. He had Zedekiah's eyes pulled out by the king of Babylon. 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The central point here is that the Lord is victorious. The king wins. Okay, but when you look at verse 19, what do you see? He's going through these gates of righteousness. The king is going somewhere. He's going to the temple. Where are the gates of righteousness besides at the temple? That's the only place at this time that righteousness can be found there, right? I mean, in the Old Testament, Christ hasn't come yet. Where's righteousness? It's in the temple. That's where he's going. The king, having received this victory, is thankful, and he's now coming to the worship center. And notice in verse 20, only the righteous are able to enter through this gate. Only the righteous are able to worship the Lord. That makes sense in your theology because nothing unrighteous will enter into God's abode. You have to be righteous to worship him. That miracle happens at salvation. It's called imputation. It's called justification. Christ gives you his righteousness, and therefore you are a righteous person. And you can worship God. Remember, in the original context, I can't stress this enough. This is about a king of Judah who is experiencing a victory, and he's coming to lead a processional. You'll see that processional soon enough. Look at 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Sound familiar? Christ talked about this in Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10, Luke 20:17. He quoted this verse to talk to the Pharisees, to scold the Pharisees over rejecting him. And he's saying, you're rejecting the very stone that has come to save you. What is the stone in Psalm 118 besides this idea of receiving pictorial imagery of an actual building, right? You think of a stone, right? And you put one stone on top of another, on top of another, on top of another. What do you have? You have a building eventually, right? So besides that pictorial imagery, right, who is the stone? The stone is the king, and the king is just being described as a stone for building materials. And he has become the chief cornerstone. That's the idea. The context is the king is coming to the temple, but at a certain point he was rejected by these enemies who thought he was worth nothing. This king is worth nothing, and therefore we will take him over. What does the Lord say? No, 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 no. The king of Israel will rule. That's the idea. And you know this, the New Testament, in the New Testament, the stone becomes Jesus. You get this from Isaiah 8:14, Daniel 2:34-35. Do you remember that? A stone cut out of mountain, right? And that stone takes over every single kingdom. The Lord is going to reign. That's the idea. As what? As a king. Acts 4:11, the disciples quote this. Romans 9:33, Paul quotes this. Peter quotes this. 1 Peter 2:4. They quote it everywhere because it is the stone that they rejected. Well, look now. It's become the cornerstone. It's the one that you need. And if you put your hope in it, you will not be disappointed. The apostles get that. 23-27. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. There it is. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. You're wondering, why have I been so concerned with Psalm 118? I mean, I've told you this before, but John quotes it twice. He quotes it twice in John 12:13. His first quotation, Hoshua. Hoshua. See, that's the Hebrew. You transliterate that in Greek, what do you get? Hosanna. Hosanna, that's right. Hosanna. And what does it mean? The crowd is begging, do save us. Bring salvation now. Give us salvation now. Save us now, we pray. That's the literal definition of Hosanna. They're calling him Hosanna because they recognize that salvation comes from him. But we've already talked about this with the Jews. They don't quite understand what they're saying. If they did, believe me, they would have protected him. They would have understood. But no one understood. Not even the disciples. They thought it was over once Jesus died. Nobody got it. So they're calling him this formal name. Here comes salvation. And is it any wonder that Iesus in the Greek, Jesus, means salvation? I mean, all the signs are there for who this character is. Second, in verse 26, John quotes this in 12:13. He says, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is not just somebody coming in the name of the Lord who's associated with the name of the Lord. This is not just somebody who's coming in the name of the Lord who's familiar with the name of the Lord. This is somebody who's coming in the name of the Lord as the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord and the Messiah are the same thing. They're one and the same. He's coming in Christ's name. That's because he is Christ. He is the king. And you are familiar with this in the context of John, yes? Because in John 8:58, what does Jesus say? Before Abraham was, I am. That is no accident because he takes God's name directly from Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. I'm the same individual. I am God in human flesh. I'm the king. Bow to me. Bow to me. See, the crowd identifies, albeit in a very limited understanding, that Jesus is the King of Kings. But the reason why I bring that up is because Jesus accepts that title. He accepts it. He accepts the waving of the palm branches and the coats on the road and people saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is saying, you know what? You're right. You don't understand what you're doing, but you're right. I have come in the name of the Lord to take away your sins. I thought you came to rule with power. No, you don't understand. I'm going to do that later, but the king has to take away your sin now. So if you want salvation now, I've got to take away your sin now. Get it? This is a great, great king. Take a look at Psalm 118:27. This king is leading a processional. Do you see it? Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Where are the horns of the altar? But in the temple. So you have this king going to offer sacrifices, presumably through a priest. Presumably he's leading the people because he is the leader of the peoples. And presumably he's going to the altar to worship. Fast forward to the New Testament again, kind of going back and forth. This king is bringing sacrifice. Jesus Christ the king is the sacrifice. The king puts the sacrifices on the altar, and Jesus puts himself on the altar. The king comes to the temple, and Jesus Christ is the temple. I hope you understand. You have to understand, this is your one hope. This is it. And people don't accept this. People don't accept this reality, Christ as king. You don't have hope. That's who he is. You need to treat him like that. Turn to Genesis 49. Turn to Genesis 49. Hey, have I never not taken you all the way? That's something that you can't say about me, that I ever quit on you. You can say I've gone a very long time. I agree with you. Genesis 49. We have to do this quickly. What you're going to see is that Judah is the tribe that arises to national prominence in Genesis 49. Now, this isn't now. It's going to be later. This is a prophecy spoken by Jacob, Israel, right, who would be Judah's father, Joseph's father, right? Joseph and Judah are brothers, and Isaac is telling them what they're going to become. So he's telling Judah that you are going to be the dynasty of Israel. Take a look at Genesis 49, verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Okay, they're going to rule. That territory is going to rule. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Shiloh, by the way, is a very veiled reference to the Messiah. Okay? He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. You have to see that Judah is obviously symbolized as a lion here. What is a lion but ferocious? What is a lion but strong? That is why in Revelation 5, Jesus Christ is called the Lion of Judah. Because that's that one. That's the one. Then we have the scepter denoting Judah's reign. They'll have dominion over the entire world. How do they achieve that? Jesus Christ comes through that line. Okay, this is history. This is how history is going to play itself out. Then you have this reference to the obedience of the peoples, right? Who do the peoples give their obedience to other than the king? Other than the one who has the scepter, right? This should actually be very personal for you. You and I are going to get to the end of time, right? And we will bow because we want to. Other people are going to bow because they have to. You want to be in that first group. You need to recognize that bowing the knee is part and parcel of the Christian life. We don't do that very often, physically. Maybe because we can't. Maybe because we won't. Right? But it says something about our culture. And I do understand that Christ isn't here, so, you know, why would we be bowing, you know? We're not kneeling as the Roman Catholic Church would have us do. I mean, we're not doing that. You know, that means something entirely different. But we will bow to the king. You can guarantee that. Then you get into verse 11, and you see a foal. Usually, in today's world, the foal is like a baby horse. But in this case, we're talking about a young male donkey. A young male donkey. In this metaphor, Judah ties his donkey to the vine. The vine is a national symbol for Israel. It represents the health of the nation. It's a word picture for Israel. It goes all the way through the text, begins in Genesis 9, stops in Isaiah 5. John 15, anyone? I am the vine, you are the branches. Corporate solidarity, I represent you. So you have four key concepts. A lion, a scepter, a vine, which symbolizes Israel, and you have a donkey. What is that all about? Donkeys are eventually going to equate to kingship throughout Israel's history. Let me prove that to you. For example, in Judges, this is hilarious. This develops counterintuitively. The judges are just that. They're people who judge in limited areas, but there are certain people who are judges that weren't happy about that. They wanted to go all the way. They wanted to be the boss. They wanted to be the king. So what do you get, for example, in Judges 10:4? Okay, in Judges 10:4, you can turn there if you're fast enough, or I'll just read it to you. You guys are going to go crazy over this, I hope, because this will explain to you some of the stranger things that are in your Bible that you don't... Why is that there? I'll tell you. Judges 10:4, Jair had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. Who cares? Why'd you put that in there? I mean, that doesn't... You know, I was hoping that you were going to tell me how to love God more. You have to understand the history. What are they doing? They're coming in and they're saying, I am not content with my role as judge. And you know what? I'm going to prove that I'm the king. I've got 30 donkeys and I have 30 sons. I'm the dynasty that's going to rule Judah. You have people going like, I don't know. I mean, it says he ties his donkey to the vine, not 30 of them. But apparently, the more the merrier, right? And you have the same kind of thing in Judges 12:14. This time, it's Abdon. And Abdon does 40 better, I think. It says Abdon had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. What is it with you people and donkeys? Why does it matter? It matters because there is no king in Israel, see? There's no king in Israel. How many times does Judges say that? Four. Judges 17:6, 18:1, 19:1, 21:25. Now in those days there was no king to govern Israel. That's a problem because you're not establishing righteousness in the nation. You see why you need a king. If you don't get a king, if you don't get the right king, you have judges debacles, right? And the judges was a very difficult time for Israel. Sin absolutely everywhere. So some of these judges are trying to force themselves into the role of being king. You see that now. Because they're trying to act like they're the fulfillment of Genesis 49. Well, good for you. Then you get like 1 Samuel 9:3, one of my favorites. Saul. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys. So the donkeys are lost. And Saul is the first king of Israel, yes? So you might say, well, that doesn't make sense because if donkeys are supposed to be with you and you're going to be the king, right, that would make sense. But see, 1 Samuel's not setting up the narrative that way. 1 Samuel is showing you who the king shouldn't be first. So God is going to put a foil king in power first to teach Israel, this is what you don't want and this is what I was telling you from the beginning. You got Saul, and Saul is using up all the land. He's using up all the daughters. He is just a disaster, okay? He's a foil king. You got the wrong guy. And how does the text symbolize that? The donkeys are running away from him. Please don't make him king. We don't want him to be king. But secondly, Saul ends up finding the donkeys in 1 Samuel 9:20. And that's quite interesting because if you do the geographical work, which is a little bit labor-intensive. In fact, it's a lot labor-intensive. You come to find out that the donkeys are basically in Saul's backyard. So 1 Samuel is very smooth, right? He's basically calling Saul a bonehead, right? Hey, son, go look for the donkeys. All right, let's go. Let's go get the donkeys. Oh, hey, they're in the backyard. Okay. We wasted about a week looking for them, but we found them. They're in the backyard. Hey, good job. You want that guy as king? Sure. Yeah, that sounds good. He reminds me of somebody who, I didn't even know that was going to come out of my mouth, but he reminds me of somebody in our own world, unfortunately. You should be praying for him, by the way. He needs the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you that. Nonetheless, with this idea of kingship being equated to donkeys, turn to Zechariah 9. Turn to Zechariah 9. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. In Zechariah, the Lord remembers God's plan. He remembers God's goodness. He remembers God's promises. And he remembers Israel's purpose. But there's something else that Zechariah remembers as well. There is this Messiah figure who's going to come, and he is going to save the world from their sins. He's going to function as the Messiah. So when you arrive in Zechariah 9, he is giving you a prophecy concerning the Lord's first advent, concerning the Messiah's first coming. Now, specifically, this is way more complicated than I actually have time for, but I will just give you a couple sentences on the complication. I call this prophecy the near peace messianic future prophecy. Near peace messianic future prophecy. Why? Because it looks like when you read this that Alexander the Great is fulfilling this. It looks like it's near. It looks like it's already happened and it's already been fulfilled. But Zechariah does a play and he eventually kind of twists it and shows you that, oh, I'm not talking about something that was fulfilled. I'm talking about something that's going to happen later. And not just Christ's first advent, but also his second coming, okay? There's a professor whom I love dearly, and I kind of get his idea now. Pinball prophecy, right? I mean, you expect this prophecy to be about the Greeks, but no, you hit the pinball and it shoots the ball back up, and then you expect the prophecy about the first coming, and you hit the pinball and it shoots up, right? So the point is that it's a complex prophecy. Just know that, okay? But the point is, it's going to be fulfilled by Christ. That's the bottom line. And ultimately, it's a distant prophecy to be fulfilled in the second coming. Take a look at Zechariah 9:1. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. Now, you have several things going on here. First, the word against. Okay, you need to read the word against all the way through the text, because against is a term of judgment. It's a term of destruction, and destruction is coming to all of the following areas and the following cities in this text. You get the first one, Hadrach. That's in modern-day Syria. So we are quite a ways away from modern-day Israel. We are really, really far north. Then you have this word, resting. Resting. It's resting in Damascus. What is resting in Damascus? Well, the word of the Lord is resting in Damascus. Do you see that? Okay. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as the word of the Lord's resting place. Okay. So it is referring to the word of the Lord. How do I know that? When you look in Hebrew, okay, the word for resting and the word of the Lord, the phrase, are both masculine singular constructs, right? So what do you have? The word of the Lord has reached the finishing place in history. It's done. It's accomplished everything that it's going to do, right? And without getting too much into this, you are going to see the entire period of the Gentiles in Zechariah 9, from Christ's first coming to his second coming. That's what it sets you up for, okay? Follow with me. Oh, one more thing. For the eyes of men are upon the Lord. When does that happen? It happens in the future, right? When salvation comes to the Gentiles and they look upon the Lord, right? It's like Psalm 121. I lift my eyes up unto the hills. Where does my help come from? But from the Lord, right? They're saying that because they know him. They're saying that because they're in a relationship with him. They are recognizing God salvifically. Okay, the text moves on. Zechariah 9, 2. So all these places are going to be judged, okay? And Hamath also, which borders on it. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built for herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. I just want you to know what cities have been judged so far. They are non-Israelite cities. Israel has never been in control of Tyre. Israel has never been in control of Sidon. Israel has never been in control of Hamath, although they will eventually, right? But they're non-Israelite cities. So that's when the prophecy changes, right? If you're reading this to be fulfilled by Alexander, he did that. But you know what Alexander didn't do? The following. Take a look at verse 5. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Why? Because these cities are being judged. Okay? Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited. These are all 40 to 60 miles west of Jerusalem. It's in the Philistine plain. It's on the coast of Israel. If you like the beach, okay, think Ekron, Ashdod, okay? Ashkelon Beach, okay? All of those are beach towns. So in context, just mark this down, Israel has never owned these lands, ever. And that's proof positive that this has not happened in history yet. This destruction hasn't happened. It's going to come later. It's going to come in the distant future. That's what he's trying to make you see. All of this is future. Then you get into verse 6. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Still talking about the Philistine cities. Verse 7. I will remove their blood with their blood from their mouth, and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan of Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Did you remember how I told you that this was about the entire era of the Gentiles, okay, and their salvation and them coming to know the Lord? How do you know that? Because it says they will be like a clan of Judah. They'll be like a Jebusite. They'll be like a person who dwells in Jerusalem. In other words, we're not talking about the Jews here. We're talking about the Gentiles. And there are three things that are really important in that verse, right? Notice that God says through Zechariah that he's going to remove the blood guilt. He's going to remove their blood, right? The point is, these Gentile nations who have judged Israel in the past are guilty, making the Gentiles guilty. But in the future, I'm going to purify the Gentiles. I'm going to remove the blood from their mouth. Same thing with the detestable things. This refers to their abominable religious practices, and they had some of the worst. And God says, I'm going to get rid of all that. There's a day that's coming when the Gentiles will come into salvation and they will know my name. And there will be a remnant, a small portion, a minority of Gentiles who come into salvation to know the Lord. Verse 8, we're almost there. But I will camp around my house because of an army. See how my is capitalized and you have a house? What are we talking about? Temple. Here comes the temple again. You should be looking for who? The king. Because he's coming. He's coming. I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. Right? God is watching over his Gentiles. God is watching over the people. That's the idea of this text. That's what he's saying. So the question that we've arrived at is this. How did the Gentiles come in? How, what are they doing here? How did they get salvation? The king. Zechariah 9:9. What John 12 is talking about, what John is quoting. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So in the future, for salvation to work, you need a king to show up in the temple to gain this victory, this spiritual victory, to go to the cross in triumph. That's Christ. And he's going to gain that victory for the Gentiles. And is it any wonder that in like Acts 15, I think it's James who ends up saying, no wonder, this is the era of the Gentiles, guys. They're going to be saved. It's just as the Lord said. He could have been quoting from Zechariah 9 as well. This is how you identify the Christ, ladies and gentlemen. You put all these texts together, and voila, you get your king. You see your king riding on a donkey. It's so strange, but it makes sense because that's how God set up redemptive history. He was faithful to you. Take a look at verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Who loved chariots and horses throughout the Old Testament history? The kings. They weren't supposed to. They weren't supposed to love them because the Lord was your power. The Lord was your might. But see, this king doesn't need chariots. He doesn't need horses. He just subdues the enemies with the power of his word. And the bow of war will be cut off. What does that mean? He will bring peace. Yes, he will. And will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, the whole earth will be full of the Lord's glory at the Lord's second coming in the millennial kingdom. See, that makes sense. Did Christ do those things in verse 10 when he came the first time? No. And that's the Jews' problem. Do you get it? They are struggling because here comes their king and a donkey, but he's not doing anything that is listed in verse 10. That's because you have to see two comings, two advents, okay? Turn to John 12. Turn to John 12. That was a lot of work, I know. But I am glad you're still with me. John 12, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! You're the king who's going to lead the procession! You're the king who's gaining victory over your enemies! Ah! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. See that? They even added that. That's not in the Old Testament text. And you're like, why did they say that? Because they think the king is here, which he is. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. The time of Gentile salvation has come. And is it any wonder that a ton of them get saved about 55 days from now. Zechariah was right. That's what he was saying. These things his disciples did not understand at first, of course. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Yes, they have, because he's the real king. So friends, what's happening theologically? Your king is right there. Psalm 118. He's coming into the city to destroy the nations. He's coming into the city to gain a victory at the cross. He's going to bring the Gentiles in. He's going to inaugurate the next period of his salvific history. Okay? He is prepped to win the spiritual battle. He's going to defeat sin, death, the devil, all of these things that give you and I fits so that you and I can be in the kingdom with the Jews. It's amazing, isn't it? We have a picture of a humble king. And it looks like he's going to lose, doesn't it? What are you doing riding on a donkey? You should be riding on a horse. He will. He will. Revelation. Revelation 19. But he won. You have to understand this, people. We look at the cross like it's a defeat. Stop it. That's not a defeat. He went there to win. And when Satan thought he had him, oh, this is great. He's going to die. And people misinterpret that in Genesis 3:15. Oh, yeah, the snake bit him on the heel. No, he didn't. Jesus Christ stepped on the snake, and by doing that, he bruised his heel. Ouch, what was that? Oh, it's just a snake, right? He went to the cross to gain victory. That allows you to win. That allows me to win. That's where your hope is. You need to understand, it's Christ in you. That is the hope of glory. You'll be in the kingdom with the King. We'll be together. And wouldn't you know it, we'll be the ones helping him rule because you will be righteous. All of that was set up in the Old Testament. All of that was coming in the Old Testament. And the New Testament just verified that we had our Old Testament texts right. You want details next week? I really wanted to give them to you this week, but nonetheless, this is what you got. So I hope you enjoyed the Old Testament background to the triumphal entry. Pray with me. Father, what a moment. Thank you for my study this week and teaching me what I need to know. I'm not sure if the people are grateful for it, but Father, I am grateful for Zechariah 9 and the things that I have learned. I'm grateful for your faithfulness, and if there's anything practical in my mind that is coming to me now, it's that you have been faithful throughout all of human history to provide Jesus the solution to truly all of our problems. So, Father, thank you for that dear Son of God. What a Son he is. Father, we know that you will not hold back from us all things because you did not hold back your Son. Father, thank you for him. We pray these things in your name. And everyone said, Amen.